Father, you are so good to us, and we take you for granted. Just like we did as kids in our homes, as growing up, whoever raised us, we had a tendency to get used to their generosity. And I thank you that you push us out of the nest, that you force us to learn on our own. And pray that this message today would be one that vividly reminds us of that. It's not typical for people to look at this. They want to read through it quickly, this section, and maybe scratch their heads and wonder, why was this here? But may we see exactly what you're teaching and benefit, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's where we want to end up in preparation for your son's return. So guide our time. Use your word, Father. Impact us, change us, and move us on in the work you have for us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're in Acts 21. Can you believe it? How many chapters in the book of Acts? 28. You didn't answer that quickly the first time I asked you that. You're picking up. So we're well on our way to finishing up this book, but it'll be Christmas. We'll do some specials at Christmas, and then come January, Lord willing, we will start into the book of Daniel, for those of you who like to read far ahead. So encourage you to spend time in the Word each week. Write down questions. Give them to me ahead of time. It will actually benefit me to prepare my message and prepare what's coming. But Paul and his traveling companions had just left what group of men? The Ephesian elders. And they were all staunch and proper and, just kind of said, okay, Paul, goodbye. Been nice having you. Is that how they responded when he left? No, they're crying, weeping and embracing him. They're kissing him. They even put an imperfect tense in there. Over and over and over again. It's like, come on. If you were watching a movie of this, you'd be saying things like, enough kissing. Men don't do that. But these men did because they really loved Paul. You'll note as you get down here in verse 5, note how they left this group in verse 5 compared to how they left the Ephesian elders. A little bit different. And there's some reasons for that we'll talk about when we get there. But here's the opportunity for me to preach again. Devin calls it making my presentation. What I'm really doing is trying to expound God's Word, turning it over to you in a way that helps you understand it better, and then you take it like a baton from there and run with it, right? Some things you find out, Jack may have been a little bit kind of out of line there. Maybe that didn't quite fit. Hopefully you don't find that very often, but it could be. Even with Paul, they searched the Scriptures daily in Acts 17 to see if what he was teaching was true. It's not Paul, and it's not Jack. It's the Word of God that we really want to emphasize. And so as I'm here more as an information booth, can I be that? You've checked in here. You come to the Welcome Center of Cascade Bible Church, and Jack's going to expound some information to you for a little while. And as I do so, I act as your guide. Part of it is to encourage you. Some of you come in here with great trials. We're all there at times. And so you need some encouragement. You need some support. You need maybe some answers. What is God doing and why is this right? You need people to pray for you, and hopefully some of that just happened. But then you're also going to receive some admonishment. Some of you aren't quite measuring up to what the Holy Spirit's asking for. And I may not even know it. And oftentimes people come to me afterward and said, man, you didn't preach on it, but this is where God took me. And it was just wham, 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 right between the eyes. And so I'm glad to hear that because they can't blame me. But God uses His Word in a variety of ways. But I'm not wanting to be an enabler. Do not come to church week after week and a week and say, well, Jack knows all the answers. Jack will give me the answer, and I'll just plug it away in my brain and move on. No, 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 no. If you haven't picked it up yet, guess what Paul's doing through the book of Acts? What's he keep doing that causes the Ephesian elders to cry? Grown men and others to have to follow him out to the beach and kneel in prayer. What's he doing? He's leaving. He's there for a time, a month, a few weeks, 3 years, a year and a half. It's different groups and different amounts of times. But he leaves. Why is God doing that? Two reasons. One, he is called an apostle. That's what apostles do. They're sent out by God to establish the church. So he had a unique role. What's the other reason? What would they never do if Paul never left? Grow up. He has to write to them. He has to follow up and encourage them. He finds out things that they're doing big time bad. And when my kids do that, it tears my guts out. You've been there. If you've had children, they've torn your guts out too. That's the definition of an adult parent. Gutless. Anyway, I won't dwell on that. But as you're going through the passages one after another, you read this week and you go, what is he going to do with this? And is he going to spend an hour talking about this? And I'm already succeeding very well, aren't I? I haven't even started in yet. But this is a journal. By who? Who's recorded all this information? It's Luke. Did you notice him in here? Sometimes he says them, those. It's we and we and we and we. And we is one of them pleading with Paul, begging him, don't go. Did you pick up on that as you read through it this week? Are you observing the details that are in here? They all matter. And then you put a face to it. You not only have Luke here, but the various other individuals that are traveling with him. It's tearing them up. Some of them get to travel. Other ones have to say goodbye for a time. They meet him later. They don't know when he's going to get killed off. They've seen too many close calls. But they know one thing. They're going to hear it right down through here. The future's been foretold, and it's not a pretty picture. What Luke writes is personal, and it comes from conviction. It's practical, and it brings out reality. It's right where we're living. We fit into these pictures. And it's real. And all that they're doing takes great effort. So when you come to church on Sunday and you say, man, the Christian life is a bummer. Hard work. I've gone through one thing after another, and I ask God to take away the pressure, and what's He do? Turns it on harder. More pressure. You're exactly where you need to be, just like a housewife does with beans in the pressure cooker. The beans are calling out. You ever hear them call out? Turn it off! And the housewife cruelly says, not till the timer goes. Roast those little critters. Soften them up. Prepare them for what they're needing to be. That's where we're at, oftentimes. And so God says, when you're in the pressure cooker, count it all joy. How's Paul doing? Pretty good. Most of the time. How are people around him doing? There's some escape beans here. They're not wanting to go through the things that they're being faced up with. And God's going to have to put them, open the pressure cooker, put them back in. It's not good to be a late bean in a pressure cooker the second time. Anyway, as you're coming through, I had to fill some of this in so you understand what we're entering into. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. When it came about that we had parted from them, the Ephesian elders, with great tears and embracing and kissing, and had set sail, they took a boat from Ephesus, we ran a straight course. What's he mean by that? I heard of some things. I can't hear them loud enough.
No stopping,
but more importantly, yeah. Well, they have to run with the wind, and there's a lot in here that tells you this. This is why they're stopping at night. The winds would prevail during the day. They start backing off in the afternoon, and what do the winds tend to do in the evening? Reverse. So the ship did not want to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, so it forced them, it's appropriate, go in, nice port of call, get some food, a variety of things people would get depending on what their stance was and their convictions were. But they would prepare for the next winds to come up in the morning, and they'd be ready to go. And so here they are, but they're running a straight course. They're heading directly to Kos, an island, and it's also the name of the chief city on the island that they would have gone into. The next day to Rhodes, another island. What stood on that island? Some of you that did research this week.
Colossus.
The Colossus. What was that?
Okay,
it was over the harbor. It had one leg on one side of the entrance and one leg on the other side of the entrance. How tall was it? 105 feet. Back 260-something B.C. I think, 288 B.C. until 224. What happened in 224?
Earthquake.
Fell down. There's got to be evidence somewhere out there. 105 feet. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. As you're going down through here, and they're in Kos, and they move to Rhodes, it was amazing. And as you looked at it, this was a wealthy shipping center. Although when Paul got there, it was kind of minor. It had lost a lot of its credibility. The Romans had really doused it and done differently with it. But each one of these, from Kos to Rhodes and then to Patara, as you see here, back on the mainland, these are one-day journeys. One day of the wind, prevailing winds, following it, doing what they need to do, going into port of call for the night. So why is he giving us these details? What is Luke trying to... Why didn't he just say, we went from Ephesus by boat, and we ended up at Patara, or better yet, we ended up at Tyre? Okay, he's telling you they're on course. If anybody reading this that knew anything about the shipping, they would have said, oh, Paul's going to make it to Jerusalem on time. He's good. But why the other details? What's going on at these protocols? Okay, Paul may be looking up people that are either already believers or evangelizing those that are not. God's taking time. We think God's got to do everything when? Now, and better yet, yesterday. What's God doing in Paul's life? Day by day by day, just like your day. Much of this is left out. There are big chunks of time when the book of Acts will go from one verse to another, and there's a year in between, 2 years in between. He just skips over stuff, and yet he'll mention things like Kos and Rhodes and Patera. And it's interesting. But he's bringing in this journal the realities of what they were doing, and you see the we in verse 1. Luke's with him. Hope he likes traveling on ship. And in verse 2, having found a ship, crossing over to Phoenicia. Now, why is that significant? We're going from little part of Patera here on the mainland, and we're going to cross over what?
Mediterranean Sea.
Nice, calm, great for water skiing, right? When you read the book of Acts, what takes place on this body of water many times? Severe storms. Severe. And shipwrecks and all kinds of stuff going on. And so when they get into this ship crossing over to Phoenicia, what he's telling you is, having found a ship, they got here in their little boat. They're now going to cross open waters and a long chunk of travel. They're not even going to stop on Cyprus. They see it on the left, they keep going. They just got out of a 737 and they got into a 747. Longer journey, much bigger boat, probably a similar boat that Paul is going to ultimately take back in his trip to Rome. And you're going, so what? What it tells you, and the ship he goes back to Rome in, how many men were on it? How many people? Anybody have memories that can remember that? 267 people were in that ship on his way back on his fourth journey. How big of a ship is that? Bigger than the rowboat I used to own. Never even got into the water. It had a big hole in it. But as a teenager, man, we were going to fix it up and we were going to use it. 267 people. More likely, they've just gotten into a boat that size. Where's Paul? Standing up at the front of the boat, hear ye, hear ye. Right? Could you imagine? Isn't that embarrassing? Aren't the disciples around him saying, Paul, shh, 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 quiet down. These are Romans and Greeks and different individuals. These are merchants. These guys have a lot of money. They're not interested in what you have to share. Is that what happens? Watch his shipwreck when he heads back on the next one. These are the kind of things that are going on, but they've got to cross over to Phoenicia. Phoenicia means purple. Guess what the land of Canaan means? Purple. The land of Canaan. Canaan is the Hebrew name for Phoenicia. It's bringing the two terms together. And so at times when you're going through the book of Acts, we get confused because we're not used to what these terms represent. Different names for the same places. Phoenicia used to be, the Phoenicians were a dominant seafaring nation. Very dominant. Their god was Baal. Tyre and Sidon, as you look down here on the coast, would have been a couple of the cities in it. It's all been blended in. Phoenicia disappeared. Now it's the area of Syria. But they were a coastal community in there. They've landed in, or they're heading to Phoenicia. They're not there yet. He said, we went on board and we set sail. So they have to prepare this, and it's going to take how long to get there? Anybody read up on this? Patera to the coastal area of Phoenicia is a five-day journey by ship. Impresses you, right? Excites you. Odors, noises, discomforts. They have many decks, so you can pay more and get in the top deck, right? No. You start imagining what's going on these ships, what it's like, and you can either eat beans or you can eat beans. I don't know what they would have served, but it would have been some guy up with a towel over his arm coming up to serve you at your table. These are days that we're not imagining what's going on here. They had priorities that are not ours. America is spoiled rotten. And it's part of what's taking America down to the end. Just like God warned the Jews when they're heading into the new land in Deuteronomy 8. Don't follow after them. It's happening to us on a regular basis. So here's 5 days of setting sail. When we come in sight of Cyprus, so they're about halfway, he says they're leaving it on the left. We kept sailing and sailing and sailing in perfect tense to Syria. So you got this region here. The Phoenicians were the coastal area. And then he says specifically landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload the cargo. How long does it take to unload the cargo? Next verse tells you. 7 days. Big ship. A lot of stuff on there to take 7 days to unload it. Meanwhile, it's sitting idle. They're losing money, right? Merchants want to move it. So you get this picture here. Paul had a lot of opportunity to interact. And he didn't tell us how many disciples were with him. But he gets to Tyre in this voyage as he's traveling down through. And these first six verses are just kind of laying this all out. In verse 4, he says they were looking up the disciples. Now, that's an interesting statement. Why does Luke say it like that? He's complaining about, I've already been preaching too long. They may not hear that on sermon audio. We have a child expressing his wishes, possibly, or at least maybe his fears. And dad is taking care of it. So what do you have here? As you look at this this aspect of these 7 days, what does it mean looking up the disciples? Okay, he needs a place to stay. But when you go to your hometown, do you look up people to stay with? I'm not saying this is his hometown. But he's not familiar with these people. This is an area that Paul has spent a lot of time in. Philip had gone up there. So Paul is having to be reacquainted. What did some of those people in Tyre think about Paul? Possibly still. That may have already gone away. But what was Barnabas running around trying to do in the initial few days? Convince them that Paul really has changed. They had all fled out of Jerusalem and some of them headed up this way. And so here you have them looking up. The term means finding by searching. There were probably individuals there. There were individuals who were believers, but they were not well acquainted with Paul. He passed through there just a little while earlier, and again, I don't keep all my notes straight in here, so I get lost. Acts 15:3. He passed through this area heading to the Jerusalem Council. But we don't get a whole lot of indication that Paul had built a lot of relationships or spent a lot of time. So here he is looking up the disciples. He's got to find some. When you go to a strange town or you visit some area, it's going to take you a little while to find out where the real disciples are and how you're going to spend your time. This is what Paul was there for. Two things dominated his life. If you're saved, I want you to grow up. I want you to be Christ-like. I want to present every man complete in Christ. And so I'm going to start in on that with you. And if you're not saved, I'm going to share the gospel. So he's either equipping or evangelizing all the time. You poke him in the middle of the night, wake him up. Paul say, he'd look at you and go, believer or unbeliever? That's the only decision he had to make. It's decided what he was going to do with you. And so here he is interacting in Tyre, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Uh-oh, we got a problem. What does that mean? What do they know that they were trying to share? Okay, it's not going to be good for you in Jerusalem. How'd they know that? Somehow the Spirit had conveyed that information to them. Is God telling them, through the Spirit, telling Paul, you've got to listen to these guys. I've changed the prophecy. I've changed the instructions of what I'm going to do for you. No. They got word and they had a human response to that word. How would you respond if your spiritual leader, what you're told that they're going to go perish possibly, at least be in the hands of the disciple or the Gentiles. When he gets there, they held on to him for 5 years. He writes letters. You can still do a lot of things in jail. Are you ready to go to jail? You excited? What are you going to do with your jail time? You going to cower and fear everything that's around you? Or are you going to be more aware of the people around you who are doing that already? And they don't need another cower. They need someone to give them information, hope, truth, encouragement, answers. That's the whole thing with the stuff with the preppers I brought up in Sunday school. I've been watching some of that. I cannot believe what's going on out there. Anybody seen that? Any of those shows? You heard the term preppers? How many have heard the term? So it's starting to get around. They're hiding out. They're not letting anybody else in. One guy was dating, looking for a wife. And the first thing he said to him is, I live in a bunker. I live in a silo and I'm looking for a woman who wants to live with me and hide out when the days get really bad. That's my paraphrase, but the women tended to look like what? What were the facial expressions? What are you, some kind of wacko? They couldn't say that because it was on TV. But here they are. They're hiding, and it's just the opposite of what God has told us to do. Charge in. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon us. Get to work. You haven't been put there by accident. You're not in that jail cell with those people because God said, well, you know, he can handle these. No, he says, I want you to give them my message. And I need to stop because I'm not exciting too many of you right now. That's how Paul lived his life. Once you get to that position, you can relax. Your days are going to be great. They can't do anything to you that God doesn't allow. And what God allows, you can rejoice in that he's confirming you to the image of his son. And so here he is working through these people in Tyre. They kept telling him and telling him and telling him with an imperfect tense. In an informative warning, not to set foot in Jerusalem. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit was telling them to say, don't go. It was the Holy Spirit had revealed this, and they were trying to figure out how do we protect him. And so in verse 5, it came about that our days there were ended. We departed and started on our journey. While they all, with wives and children, exhorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. How is this different from the farewell to the Ephesians? Okay, the Ephesian elders had come all the way down to Miletus to meet them, so they're out of town in a sense too.
They prayed that there wasn't the weeping.
Yeah, you don't see the weeping, embracing, and the kissing, right? Am I missing something? It's a lot less emotional. Why would it be less emotional? They didn't have the same connection that the Ephesian elders had. Paul had spent a lot of time with them in ministering personally with them.
He told them that they wouldn't see him again.
Okay. The Ephesian elders recognized they weren't going to see him again, where these individuals are just here in Tyre. And so and it's kind of funny to me. They took a boat from Tyre to Ptolemais. And so it's kind of like must not be the greatest travel conditions or very dangerous. But they're not so far removed that they're not going to see him. What they're more concerned about is what their focus is that Paul is going to suffer. They're concerned about him. The Ephesian elders may have been a little more concerned about themselves. You're leaving us. You're not coming back. We have to do everything. Could have been some of that, and there'd be some weeping and some separation anxiety that would come from that. But here he is. They're starting on this journey, one more journey. But what's also significant about verse 5 is what? But the first mention of one of these things. The wives are there, which is not often mentioned, but the first time they mention children. So you have this connection with families. It's families that are escorting him out of the city. And the stress there they put on this is clear outside. They went for a long walk. The escort here is more than just keeping company. It carries the idea of practical assistance. The company would have been a devotion and love for him because of who he was. But there was an appreciation and an association with him. And then there's assistance. This word carries the idea of giving him assistance. How would you assist Paul in kind of a longer journey out to where the boat was going to take off? Carry his luggage, baggage. What else would you possibly do? Bring him a lunch, some provisions. Here, Paul, we're providing this for your journey. You know, you're going to be just a little while here, and then you're going to be going on land. It won't be quite as easy for you to secure things. What else? Okay, they may have given him some money. And a lot of times that's left out. But Paul regularly had to have funds. Just this trip he's taking had to be really expensive to go by boat, little boat, and then by big boat to accomplish what he's doing. Do you see Pierre Paul worrying about it? He doesn't even mention it. He does in some of the letters. It's very personal, like Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's pointing out things. But here, Luke is just trying to tell us. They stayed with him. They took care of him, keeping him company, showing him association where, again, this is now public. And this is the whole point when you get down to the bottom. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, when's the last time you went to the coast and there were a lot of people at the beach and you decided, let's have a prayer time and you all kneel down? Try that the next time you're at the coast. I dare you. You know, you'll get two responses from all those observing you. What will the responses be? Oh, they're a bunch of those fanatics, possibly. That would be an extreme response. What's the other response? We had a baptismal at our camp out on Simex campground on a Crescent Lake, and we got those responses. We had one boat leave when they saw what we were doing with the baptismal service. We had another boat come in, and they said we wanted to watch. And when the baptism was done, what did they do? How many were there? A couple of you. What did they do at the end? You remember them? Clapping their hands. They were celebrating with us. That's what you're going to do. You're going to find out who the believers are and who the non-believers are. Isn't that what we're trying to do? Isn't that what Paul does when you wake him up in the middle of the night? Believer or unbeliever? I have to know. Do I equip you or evangelize you? The tendency today is we ask people what you are and they go, fence sitter, sore buns, as I mentioned in Sunday school. Oh, I don't know what a fence sitter is. What do I do with a fence sitter? Equip or evangelize? Probably evangelize, because if they're sitting on the fence, they aren't lovingly, devotedly following after Jesus Christ. They are not professing His name. So there's the issues that you're going to deal with. But here he is, get down to the last verse. They went on board the ship and they returned home again. So Paul gets on the boat. Whoops, the boat. Here in Tyre, the group heads back home. Women and children as well. Personal, real, practical, interrupted their day. They made time for Paul. We need to make sure we're making time for God. What does He want us to do? I've been struggling here lately as I drive by people in need. And I don't mean bloody need like the Good Samaritan. But I'll see somebody broken down. I'll look for things like see if they're on their phone. See if they're actually working on something. See how desolate it is. See if it's a woman that I won't pick up or if it's a single man that I will pick up. See if they need someone to call for them. But you're having to constantly make decisions and you take some risks. Don't you? And so here's the picture that we have to follow through on. As we're going through life, that's all Paul's doing here on this voyage. He's just traveling along and looking for opportunities for God to use him, and especially trying to encourage believers. But then he moves into this verses 7 to 14, and we find that the whole picture here is that Paul is a volunteer. What are you? Why are you here this morning? Were you compelled? Did I call you up on the phone and threaten you? Say, I'm going to remove your membership. Oh, we don't have membership. I'm going to force you to pay more money. If your body's not here, it's going to cost you double. I don't know what you give. That is not information that is privy to me. I don't want it motivating what I do. And we've just practiced that all along. And they can't arrest me. They're not going to arrest me for embezzling. But they will arrest me for a variety of other things. And I know those days are coming. I'm either going to die or be arrested. I've accepted that, and the question is, okay, where am I going to be in my walk with Christ? How prepared am I going to be when they take away my Bible? What am I going to use? My memory? We're in trouble. And so here they are going back to this volunteer aspect. Paul is ultimately going to say to them, I'm ready. I have made a decision. I chose this. And so in verse 7, when we had finished the voyage, okay, they're now getting off the 747 ship liner. From Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So here again, how did he find the brethren? How did he know there were people there? And you kind of go back to the old idea here of even the little city of Ptolemais. Today it's called, I don't know how to pronounce it, Acre or Accio. At this time it was a Canaanite Phoenician coastal city. It's 30 miles south of Tyre. Remember we said when they did a ship's journey, typically one day journey was about 30 miles. So they had just done that again. But it had the best harbor on the coast, which is really fascinating. And there were brethren there. They had fled out of Jerusalem. Who drove them out? Possibly Paul. Remember, he was the one there wreaking havoc and using Jerusalem as his base. And he was heading to Damascus to go get some more. Come back to Jerusalem to report what had taken place. So some of these people were probably introduced to the man, and the one that they had heard bad things about, they now get to see in person, possibly for the first time. Verse 8, on the next day, so they only spent one overnight stay there. It didn't last very long, but on the next day we departed in what manner? It wasn't by ship. They departed by land, and they came to Caesarea. And so you see them heading down the coast This would have taken, again, a pretty good journey. Some had stopped. There's a little town in between those two. We talked about that before, that they would have stayed overnight. Many thieves and robbers that you had to be careful of. To the test. Do not say, oh, God will take care of me. God will take care of me. God says, don't tell people that. I won't. If you're foolish and you purposely set up something that is a foolish thing to do, like jumping out of a 10-story building and saying, God will take care of me. Yeah, I'll take care of you. The law of gravity will work perfectly. Squish. And then you're instantaneously as a believer in God's presence, and his first question to you is, why'd you do that? No, I don't know what he'll ask you, but here they are, entering into this area of Caesarea, well known, Paul's third time here. He was there in 930, he was there in 1822. That isn't the year, that's the passage in Acts. It's the political capital of Judea. It's under the Romans. Herod the Great built it up, named it Caesarea after Augustus. Why would you do that? Brownie points. Man, I get things marked on my brownie point booklet. So he didn't want to name it after himself. That would make the Caesar be really upset because you're supposed to worship Caesar. Devin?
A minor point. It took him a day to get to
Caesarea. They shouldn't have done that. It tells you right here, verse 7, when we had finished the voyage, well, he says from Tyre. But in essence, the best thing we can understand here is that he traveled by land. There's no indication that he's on a ship here.
Wouldn't it be too far to go in one day?
It doesn't say, on the next day we departed. It didn't say it took one day. The overnight stay was actually at Ptolemais. But this is a jack. Can I step over without getting and having the post block? My understanding here is this is by land. And they may have stayed in a city in between. That's what I just mentioned a moment ago. That would have been normal course of travel. You can see it when you go back earlier, where they spent the night. So I'm throwing that out. My indication, my understanding here in verse 7 is he's done taking boats and he's now going to go by land. So for whatever that's worth, if you want him on a boat right there, then fine, take a boat. They did. And that's not the important thing here. But they come to Caesarea. They enter the house of Philip the evangelist. Why did they make a big deal out of Philip being the evangelist? Was that a mark of, did they have a name tag that in big letters on the bottom it said, the evangelist? What other Philips were there? Yeah, and there's Philip the apostle. So you don't want to have another Philip and not be telling people who the Philip was. And so they gave him the name the evangelist. Probably because he did a lot of evangelizing. So it's logical, but it's also necessary to clarify. As Luke writes, he wants you to know which one it was. They entered his house in Caesarea. He'd been mentioned clear back in chapter 6, verse 5, as one of the seven. Second one mentioned has an extensive ministry that's revealed in the book of Acts. We talked and walked our way through that. Paul is now with this guy. Back at that time, Paul wasn't saved. Here's Philip and Paul now coming together. It is exciting. I have had opportunities. There's still a guy I'm praying for from high school that I don't know how to contact. But he was so anti-Christ and so anti-Jack, anti-Bible, anti-anything, that I continue to pray for him and I'm expecting that God saved him. There was something churned up inside of him that he was going to have to properly deal with. But as I've met people that I've known as unbelievers and then bumped into them years later and found out they came to Christ, that is exciting. You had very many of those? I didn't have the privilege of leading them to the Lord, but you can see it. You can walk up to that person, if you knew them well enough, you can walk up to them and almost instantaneously you can look at their face and say, something changed. They don't even have to say a word. Their mannerism, their pride's gone, their anger's gone, their resentment's gone, their revenge, some of them are very bitter. There's a variety of things that God takes away, and you can look at that. And I'm not saying it's existential is always right, but you can see that. That's what Christ does in people. That's why it should be evident in us. What dominates our lives? If it isn't Christ, you don't know Him. He's either impacting your thinking and your heart and your will, or you have a sore bottom and you stand up all the time. Because as a Heavenly Father in Hebrews 12, He disciplines those whom He loves. And the more out of line you are, the more spankings you get. So you can recognize those people. They're the ones that stand up in the back during the service. I'm being figurative, but you've been there. If you haven't been spanked, you're not one of His. Hebrews 12 makes that really clear. God doesn't spank unbelievers. They're not his children. And so as he comes down through this passage, he's with Philip the evangelist, and we stayed with him. Very open. This is probably 20 years later. Philip the slow evangelist. Philip the hard of hearing evangelist. I don't know where he's at, but things have changed here for both Paul and for Philip. They stayed with him, and verse 9 just makes this little side note. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we don't want to talk about that, right? So we'll move on to verse 10. Is that how this works? Why make that comment there? Obviously, Philip got married. God has blessed him at least with four daughters. I don't know. The sons don't even get mentioned if he had sons. Why is he bringing that out? I know you chewed on this and it kept you awake trying to sort this out, right? You're meditating on it day and night. No answers. My go-to guy, Jim, is gone. He's on a fire that's up to over 10,000 acres now. He's exhausted. Pray for him. But he's not here to stick his neck out. Jim will stick his neck out. I need someone else to take Jim's place today. Ah, Sylvia. So the daughters are prophetesses, and then Agabus is also a prophet.
So maybe it indicates that they were able to confirm his prophecy.
Okay, does it tell us that?
No.
So that's another significant thing. Why would you mention you got four daughters that are prophetesses, and they do nothing, scripturally? And then they bring Agabus in from where? From Judea, so the area, possibly Jerusalem itself, but from the Judean region. He comes in, and he handles it all. What did the daughters do? So again, it makes you kind of go, why mention them? Why don't you just get on to Agabus? What does it tell you about the church in the early days? And we could take a lot of time with this that I don't have.
The women were just quiet.
It doesn't say they weren't quiet. It says they were gifted with prophesying. And so we're assuming how that gift, I just want to make sure that I don't get the wrong idea out there.
Well, you asked in context of the church.
Yes.
Synagogues,
they did not. Women were excluded with the children. The men ruled. What was the church doing?
Allowing women to have a voice.
Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 14, not right now, but you're going to need to go study that. You go through the whole contrast of study in 1 Corinthians 14 between tongues that he's telling them to back off and prophesying. He tells them to exalt it, make it number one. And then as he gets down to verse 34, he tells women to keep silent. So there's an interesting layout with Paul in there. So if they're not allowed to do it in church, because there still was a stipulation, 1 Timothy 2, I don't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men, then where were they doing it?
With other women.
With other women, possibly. He's not giving you the confines here, but 1 Corinthians 14 gives you some boundaries.
Can we say that
they were which? They were gifted. That's all it's telling you there. They've been given the gift of prophesying. And again, stressing this, there's a lot of confusion today. Spiritual gifts take 5 years to develop before you can start practicing them, right? How long does it take for you to practice a spiritual gift? Instantaneous. It's not a human thing. When they get into situations in churches where they say, well, we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues. What is that? What's the first thing that should tell you? Alarms go up. That tongues is a spiritual gift. I don't need to teach you anything about tongues. The Holy Spirit will supernaturally endow you with that gift and you will do it. That's it. You don't learn spiritual gifts anywhere. So when you come into this, these four daughters have been given the gift of prophesy, and it didn't tell us anything about how God allowed them to use it or how they used it. But when it came to the church setting, which is what's going on here, in a group of men, in a gathering, he brings in Agabus. He does not use the four women. That is significant, not as a put down to women, but as a responsibility of the fall that 1 Timothy 2 brings up. It's because of the fall, Eve's sin, that God says, I do not allow women to exercise authority over men or to teach. It's not an intellectual put down. It just has the boundaries that God has built in. So I mention that on the side because I don't have a lot of time and I probably have to do a whole message on this. So for some of us, instead of games on Saturday afternoon at the camp in, we're going to have a Bible study. You bring all of your questions and we'll just, I can go on, we can have fun time for hours. And we'll make a game out of it. All right, Devin.
His daughters may be very young.
They're virgins. All that tells you is they're not married. That's all they're trying to stress. He has four unmarried daughters and implies they're probably fairly young because it also was normal in that day, like Mary and Joseph, to get married as a teenager. How'd they know they were prophetesses? They prophesied. That's the only way you're going to know. So you go to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the things that God lays out. In the church, they were not allowed to prophesy with more than two, at the most three. And they could not prophesy without someone, other prophet, confirming what they were doing. But that was it. It wasn't a free-for-all like it is today. It wasn't a word from this person, a word from that person, a word from this person. And claiming that it's all coming from God, it was very carefully orchestrated. Not done. It was to be done decently and in order. But there's some restrictions at the end of that passage placed upon women in church. And that's what you have to start asking yourself. So this could have very easily worked in other ways. The other major problem with prophesying is, what do you think a prophet did? What comes to mind? What's the work of a prophet? Tell the future. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, and what's it tell you a prophet does? Doesn't mention the future. They edify, exhort, console. They're good for edification, exhortation, I'm mixing them up there, consolation. That's what he's stressing. The prophets were there for. Can you do that with woman to woman? Yep. Can you do that in a variety of other situations with women to children, like we try to do with our nursery and our children's church? Yep. Follow God's guidelines. Let him work in the proper way. He'll provide what the needs are. And I can't answer any more questions because I know this could go for hours all by itself. Read 1 Corinthians 14 carefully. Look at what it's saying in the big picture. But here he's just saying there were prophetesses there. They were not missing. It wasn't that women didn't receive the same supernatural gifts as the men, but they had unique roles in how they played. And so in verse 10, as we, there's Luke again, were staying there for some days, so they settled in for a while. He knows now he can get to Jerusalem on time. So he slowed down. He says, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said this message. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. What is Agabus actually saying? Paul, you're going to be bound. The idea of prison, some kind of restriction placed on you, that's all he's telling them. He's not telling them they're going to beat you or they're going to put you on trial. He just lays out, and he does it just like the Old Testament prophets. He acts it out. With Paul's own belt, he binds himself. And then he predicts the future. Functioning just like an Old Testament prophet here. Very unique aspect of what he's trying to bring out. And if you want some more passages in case 1 Corinthians 14 isn't enough about prophesying, look at 1 Corinthians 11:5. You've got Anna in the temple and Luke 2:36. She had a major role, but it wasn't over men. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, I don't know if you remember her, that God used in the past. You have to look those up. Joel 2:28 prophesies that the sons and daughters both are going to be prophesying in the future. Acts 2:17 points out some of that has taken place there, but the women aren't involved. So it's still going to be a future thing. But we get this idea in the head that they're in leadership roles, they're in front of the church, and they're telling people all about the future. And you've lost sight of what 1 Corinthians 14 tells you the gift of prophecy was good for. The better idea than what Paul was after. So in verse 12, as he's working his way down through here, and I'm working my way to the end of my time, he says, and when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, what town were they in? Caesarea. He says, we, imperfect tense, began begging him, beseeching, exhorting, imploring, crying out to Paul in a verbal way not to go up to Jerusalem. Is that a normal response?
Well, it's what Peter did to Jesus.
Okay. Peter did it even stronger, and he has to rebuke him. And Satan, get behind me, in Matthew 16.
Paul cared more about what God wanted him to do than what people wanted him to do.
Right. Paul has God's will clearly laid out, and that's what he's doing. The people are simply expressing their emotional, personal love for him, their devotion. They said, we don't want you hurt. You've been hurt enough, maybe they were thinking. You've got all these things going on in your life. Paul, we don't want that. Why do you have to do that? Stay out of there. Paul had listened to him before. Remember some of the riots where they wouldn't let him go back in? They're not being any different than that. But the Holy Spirit hadn't told Paul, go back in. So he submitted. What are you listening to today? This is a crux of what I want to cover every single Sunday. What is directing your life? What is the guide that leads you into the decisions you make? What are you taking in? Is it God's Word? How much time are you spending in it? How much time is required for a believer to please God in His Word in a given week? An hour on Sunday with the pastor? Does that count? Wimpy. You get the wimpy. You know, if you're standing up there with one of those clubs beating on the little gonger and it goes up to the bell, the very bottom one is wimpy. It barely even, you can see it maybe shiver a little bit when you bump the hammer on there. An hour on Sundays, dangerous. You're only coming here to hear some stuff and then you go to digest it. I am not anymore bringing up pre-digested food to you. I'm done. I'm bringing you hunks of meat. You better learn how to rip them up. Swallow them. And you better also share with your neighbor. Don't act like those baby birds that eat everything in sight. You tear out half and you give half to your fellow bird. We need to care about one another and look at what God's doing. Was there a question with...
You had asked, I was just going to say Psalm 1.
I couldn't hear you.
You had asked how much should we read? I was going to mention Psalm 1.
Okay, Psalm 1, to meditate on it day and night. But in order to meditate on it, what have I done?
Read it.
I've taken it in. Psalm 119:11. I've treasured God's Word in my heart. I make it a priority. How hard is that? How many of you struggle to get into your Bibles? Okay, some of you are being honest. If you're not struggling, the devil isn't too worried. You're going to find the phone ringing. You're going to find all kinds. Man, when I sit down, I sit down with my Bible and a piece of paper and a pen. Because while I'm there, I will make a list of things that come into my brain. And I found the best thing I can possibly do, write it down. Get to it later. But my brain says, okay, we got it covered. I can let go. That's when Satan brings up a laundry list of things to me. What about? What about? You've got to be here. You've got to do this. Do you know this is happening? It's going to be a battle. But it's my devotion to it, my treasuring of it that's critical. If you're not in the Word, you're in big, big trouble. You're on a ship out in the middle of the Mediterranean without a compass, without any stars, without a pilot, and you have no idea what's going on. And you're having a great time because the weather's nice, the sun's out, the wind's blowing, and I have a bunch of friends around me. Nice day. Yep, it'll seem like that for a little while, and all of a sudden you'll hit some rocks or run into a storm. And the first things you start asking for when that happens is, where's the captain? You'll come running to me and say, what does the Bible say about this? And I'll go and give you an answer. But what I want to say to you is, have you been reading your Bible? Have you been looking for answers before the storm came? But I try to be nice most of the time. Sometimes I'm pushy. You just have to pray for me and love me anyway. Right? Thank you very much. At least two of you will follow through. So as he's working his way through here, you find Paul having these friends, close disciples, begging him, even Luke, begging him, don't go, don't go, don't go. I've had my kids say that to me before. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? How's Paul feel? Is he a machine like everybody thinks? He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? You are crushing me, is what he's talking about there. You are tearing me up. Emotionally, I don't want to go. You're draining me. I don't want to leave you. But he says, when he explains to them, what are you doing? Because I am ready. I am fully prepared, not only to be bound, which is what the prophet just said, but Allah, contrast, strong contrast, even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's exciting. You will not live life to the greater, fuller degree until you're ready to die. But Paul was able to move on. He'd been in the Word. He knew what God wanted. He listened to the prophets. He was obeying. He was doing what God was telling him to do. He was right on course. What do I got to worry about? But when I bring sin in and I get way off course, not only am I going to shipwreck and have a lot of problems, but sometimes I'm going to drag other people down with me. And they're going to be just like Paul, weeping and having their hearts broken. Because you're asking for something that, or doing something that God did not ask for or tell you to do. And so he says in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, it was fixed, it was a done deal, we fell silent. We kept silence. We shut up. And we made this little remark, which is what we do on a regular basis, don't we? What was the remark? The will of the Lord be done. If that's what God wants, then we'll accept that too. Where'd the tears go? Where did the pleading go? They went away. The will of the Lord be done. That's what we're really after. So he goes from landing at Ptolemais, listening in Caesarea, being lobbied is the only thing I could come up with here in verse 12, is they're begging and begging, including Luke. And then he says, here's what my license permits me to do. I will follow God. I'm ready to die. And so he's licensed there, and then ultimately verse 14 points out how liberated. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. They liberated him. They set him free to do God's will, and they stopped getting in the way. They stopped being an emotional drain on Paul. And so the closing part here in verse 15, as I turn too soonly, he says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. So they're now coming from Caesarea on down to Jerusalem. After some days, again, he says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And so here they're started on their journey. It's another imperfect. It implies that this trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem is going to take a while. It's an ongoing journey. And this man, Mnason, his name means remembering. It always makes me wonder when I see names of people, what mom was thinking when she named them. Was it good memories or bad memories? I don't know. Hopefully good memories. Probably good. That's typically what moms use is positive things in their children's names. But it tells us here that he was from Cyprus. He's from this island back here. Who else was from Cyprus early on? Barnabas. So he's a disciple of long standing. Who did he know? Had to know Barnabas. They probably grew up together. They may have been from the same region there. And the same cultural uniqueness. And he's a long-time disciple. He's been proven. He's been time-tested. And he takes in Paul as a guest. The implication there, because he's been a disciple for a long time, he's probably an older man. And with whom we were to lodge. This idea here means to receive, be received as guests, to be entertained, and to be taken in a hospitable way. God met Paul's needs, met Paul's needs, met Paul's needs. When did he ever stop meeting Paul's needs? When he took him home, he met Paul's needs. Paul's desire in Philippians 1:21 was to depart and be with Christ. It should be the thing that's motivating us. He's my master. He's the one I'm following after. That's what I want. So God, whatever way you choose, whatever you bring into my life, I say thank you, yes, and I rejoice. Cancer's not a problem. It's an opportunity. Children ought to be Mark Twain'd, put in a barrel when they're 14 and fed to a knothole. When they turn 16, plug the knothole. But we can't do that. So sometimes our children do the greatest emotional harm to us in some ways. And yet they also give us the greatest emotional joy. It's just how life works. Yeah. I've put some of other people's teenagers in barrels before. I've plugged up knotholes. I've done stuff that I probably would get arrested for today. I grab one kid by the neck and I squeeze as hard as I humanly could because he just punched a girl in the arm to where he could have done serious damage. Not just bruised, but damaged. And my dad had taught us, you touch your sister, you die young. And he did that right in front of me. And I grabbed onto his neck and we went for a walk. I don't know what I did to him, but I felt really bad later. He may be listening to this. He knows exactly who he is. I have had remorse over that for 30 years. It still bothers me that I reacted like that. God is at work. I still would have stood in between him and the girl. But God is at work. And here's Luke giving us the practical stuff, and we tend to go, oh, come on, get on with the good things. Give me something juicy that I can really sink my teeth into. Or something I really care about. And like I tell you, you get that in the radio today. Many messages on the radio today are very limited, very narrow, and they're the ones that everybody cares about. You hear them on series about marriage. Nothing against marriage, and I've done series on marriage. But they want it, or it's about Jonah and the great fish, or it's these ones that are easy to preach, Joseph. And I'm going, guys, you're leaving out the bulk. You're leaving out the vegetables that have needed spiritual minerals and nutrients. And this is what we're going through. And I know some of you kind of go, well, why? Because God told me to. Preach the Word. He didn't say preach your selective, preferential, enjoying passages that make you into a great preacher that are easy to illustrate and that you can repeat every 5 years and then you don't have to work at preaching. We need to get into the Word, folks. I don't know if I'm stressing that enough these days. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be nice. But you've got to get into the Word for yourself. Figure out what you don't know and then start asking questions. I love to answer Bible questions from someone who says, and John has a bunch of them, my son. This was week when he called me to tell me he survived, and now he's going from the frying pan into the fire. But he said, Dad, here's what I'm learning. Here's what I'm doing. Here's where I was in the Word. And he said, every one of those prophets, I had questions and questions and questions. God's not letting me answer them right now. I cried when I got off the phone. That's where I want my children to be, and they're not all there. Where are you at today? If you're a believer and you're taking God lightly, He speaks softly and carries a big stick. You want to be paddled? Keep it up. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior today, it's a free gift. We've all come that way. Someone shared with me yesterday some very personal things that I really, really appreciated. But I wanted to scream back, and I always interrupt people. And I want to give them my examples of some things that where I've come from wasn't necessary. But what he shared impacted me in a good way. And it exalted Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, folks. You think I have some special position I hold, and that God, when Jack starts praying, he says, okay, everybody else out of the room. Forget you. I'm in line with the rest of them, whatever it takes. I'm a nobody. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I've been separated. And if you're in that position today, you can have the same thing I got. Free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I don't care if you've been coming here for 10 years. You've been lying to everybody. Stop lying. Start living. Receive His Son. I'd love to help you. Let's pray. Father, we need You. We desperately need You every moment of every day. As those poor beggars, poor in spirit, that had nothing, we mourn regularly over things that we've done in the past and maybe even some things we're choosing to do in the present. And we're reminded we have no power. We're meek. We need to follow after You. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to be pure in heart. So thank You. As I watch people in this room growing like crazy, and it's my greatest joy. I know it's not about me, and sometimes I let them down. But I know You'll build Your church, and You are building Your church. So add another one here today, Father, if someone's here who doesn't know You. Help them to submit to Your Son. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.